we conclude Ruth with the final chapter. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." He turned aside and he sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." He said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, we have finally reached the climax of this really thrilling and exciting story. It's the moment that we've all been waiting for. All the details that went into crafting this narrative have been building to this moment in chapter 4. And so we're asking these questions as we read the story. What will happen to Ruth? What will happen to Naomi? You know, will Boaz stand up and be that man of valor, that worthy man, and will he be able to redeem them, or will Ruth be left as an outsider and an outcast? Our inner romantics, of course, don't want that to happen. We want a happy ending. We want them to end up together. But heading into this chapter, even though we know Ruth and Boaz belong together, heading into this chapter, it really could go either way, couldn't it? They have, in chapter 3, they both professed their love for one another, but we saw that Boaz is a man of God who dwells in the law of the Lord, and he was not going to let any passion or feelings of romance cause him to sin against the Lord, so he was patient. He said, look, we can't do this. There's another redeemer ahead of me. And so it could be that they would never get together. Boaz had to defer his judgment on the matter to this other redeemer. So that's what we're kind of on edge about as we come to chapter 4. Will this other relative become the redeemer, or will Boaz? So we begin here in verses 1 through 12. We see that's the first of two scenes in this chapter. There are two scenes. The first is a scene of redemption. Scene of redemption takes place, you'll notice, at the city gate. Verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there. The city gate in ancient times was much like city hall. Right? It's where official business transactions took place. It's where governmental business took place. And this, we find this throughout Scripture. This is one of the hints that Lot, you know, Abraham's nephew Lot, was perhaps not as innocent as we might think. Because when you look at Genesis chapter 19, it says Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That is language that means Lot was an official in Sodom. He was doing the city's work, the city business. He's in the gate of the city. We see it elsewhere. Absalom takes up legal disputes for Jerusalem in the city gate. Or the prophet Amos implores the people to be just and to act wisely in dealing with legal conflicts by saying this. This is Amos chapter 5, 15. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Okay, so this is where official business took place. That's where we find Boaz. It's at this crucial location. It's here where that aforementioned closer kinsman will go through the legal proceeding of deciding whether or not he will redeem Naomi and her land and her family. So you look at verse 1 and you notice that Boaz calls out to this man, at least in the ESV, it says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." That translation's a bit generous. Really, he says something like this, "Hey, you," or "Hey, so-and-so." He doesn't insert his personal name. Maybe he didn't know it, maybe he did, but the point from the author's perspective is you don't want to know this guy's name. Anonymity is always a sign, especially in historical books in the Old Testament, that this person either is not important, or perhaps they're being censured because they're a bad figure, they're a bad character. You don't want to know who they are. But in this case, this person's anonymity proves his lack of importance. So we kind of know from the get-go that indeed Boaz will be the redeemer because we know his name. And so since this guy's name is not recorded, clearly things don't play out for him. So we can kind of, we can take a sigh of relief. Our inner romantic, okay, it's going to work out. Boaz and Ruth will get together. And so he calls over this, we can call him so-and-so. Hey, so-and-so, he calls him over. He also calls 10 elders, other leaders of the city. He says, "I want you all to be here to witness what's going on." And he lays it out pretty clearly for this other redeemer, doesn't he? He says, there's a relative of ours, Naomi. She's come back from being away, and she has a parcel of land that's been left to her from her deceased husband. This is in verse 3. Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling that parcel of land that belonged to her husband. But here's the thing, he says, she can't afford to keep it. She needs to sell it to have money to live on. And so now, fulfill the responsibility of a redeemer. And since you belong to her, since you're related to her, you buy it so she doesn't go into debt, into somebody who would try to lord this over her, so she doesn't have to sell it to somebody outside of Israel. He says, you buy it. Fulfill your obligation so that the land can remain within the people of Israel. Sounds pretty clear. And he says, I need to know, because if you're not going to do it, I'm the next in line. So I need to know, I need to get my finances in order. Am I going to be doing this, or are you going to be doing this? And the response at the end of verse 4 is kind of shocking, right? We thought, since there was no name given, that this guy isn't going to be important. But what does he say? He says, yeah, I'll do it. Okay, wait, hold on. Maybe we don't know what's going on. He says, I will redeem it. That's not what's supposed to happen. Boaz is supposed to do it. So now we're back on the edge of our seats. We weren't expecting this. We're holding our breath. But notice Boaz remains calm. Why is he calm throughout all this? It's because he has an ace up his sleeve, doesn't he? He has another bit of information that's going to change everything, and he adds it now. Once this man says, I will redeem, he says, okay, but let me tell you something else. The moment that you redeem Naomi in her land, you also acquire Ruth. Now you can be sure that at this point, everybody in town knew who Ruth was. Right? She was notorious. But he reminds him, you get Ruth, the Moabite, the pagan. And it's not just that he could take her or leave her as if she kind of is part of a package deal. He'd have to marry her. And not just marry her, he'd have to have children with her. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said this is one of the roles of a kinsman redeemer. And he talks about here to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, right? That's at the end of verse 5. You're going to require Ruth, the widow of the dead, Mahlon, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead. Mahlon couldn't have kids. Now you come in as the closest relative and you give him the kids that he could never have. You give him the inheritance and the heritage that he could never have. That's the ace that Boaz was holding on to. And this changes everything for this nameless kinsman redeemer. This is what Boaz suspected upon hearing about Ruth. He takes back his offer, doesn't he? And he's very emphatic. He says, I cannot redeem it. I will not redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. You see, friends, what he's saying here? He's saying there is something about marrying Ruth that is going to hurt me. It's going to impair my future. Something about her and taking her as my wife and having kids with her is going to be detrimental to me and to my future. There are at least two reasons that he would have felt this was the case. It could have been one or the other, but likely it was both. And these two reasons are this. It's the price that he would have had to pay and the reproach he would have had to bear. That's the issue for him. The price and the reproach. First, consider the price. One thing that probably explains this kinsman redeemer's eagerness at the offset, where he says, yeah, of course, I'll redeem it, is that he thought he's going to get a pretty penny out of this deal. Why? Well, Naomi, she's old, she is past childbearing age, and so that means she has no male children, so that means that once she dies, the land will become his. There are no children, grandchildren, to give the land off to. So yes, it might cost a pretty penny to buy the land initially, but it's a good investment because after several years, he could more than make that money back because he gets to keep it. He doesn't have to pass it along to somebody else. But that's why the news of Ruth is such a kick in the gut to him, because Ruth is of childbearing age, and in fact, his duty is to have children with her, and so that means he buys this land, has kids with Ruth, and then they're the ones who get to keep the land. They're the ones who can make a profit off the land. He would never see a return on his investment. In fact, it would probably just leave him in a worse financial position than he was in now. That's why he says that he cannot do it. It will impair his inheritance. So that's enough to make him recoil right there. But I think there's another thing. Even if money wasn't an issue, there's this reproach that he would bear by taking Ruth, the Moabite, as his wife. Right? She's a Gentile. Told time and time and time again in these four chapters. She's from Moab. She's a Moabitess. He did not want the stigma that would inevitably bring. You know, can you imagine? She's his wife. He has to take her everywhere. The stares they would get going through the marketplace, you know, not being served at restaurants and things like that. I don't want that. I don't want that. Maybe he thought back upon Israel's history and the last time that an Israelite took a Moabite for a spouse. I don't know if you remember the story. It's in Numbers 25. Zimri is the Israelite, and he brings back, he left the camp, married one of the foreigners, a Moabitess, and he brings her, Zimri brings Cosby, is her name, Cosby, brings her back into the camp, and almost immediately, Phinehas, the priest, kills them both. Impales them through with a spear. One of those kind of gruesome Old Testament stories. That would have stuck in the collective minds of the Israelites, right? Okay, I guess we are not supposed to do this kind of thing. Right? Defile the land by bringing in a foreign woman. He says, I don't want that. I don't want that to be my legacy. I don't want to be Zimri. I don't want to go down in history being that guy who got married to this person, then we both got killed by the high priest. So you see that he's all concerned about establishing a lasting inheritance for himself and for his family. It's about his reputation. He wants a name for himself. He wants people to respect him, to fear him, to remember him. And Pastor Ian Duguid has a beautiful insight on this. He writes, the irony is that by seeking to protect his future legacy in this way, Mr. So-and-so ended up leaving himself nameless and missing out on having a share in the biggest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. You see, because he was not willing to take the hit to his wallet or the hit to his reputation, he missed out on this opportunity, and instead it goes to Boaz. And indeed, it would be Boaz who establishes for himself this lovely, lasting reputation where he becomes the father over Obed and over Jesse and over King David. That's the legacy that God has in store for Ruth's future family, and here this nameless kinsman redeemer, out of fear, out of pride, it passes him by. So we first see a scene of redemption. Initially, it's redemption deferred, right? This first kinsman redeemer rejects it, and so it goes to Boaz. And this actually introduces a second scene, which is a marriage, a wedding. And it's the one we wanted. It's between Ruth and Boaz. You can easily imagine his joy and excitement as he stands up and he removes his sandal right there, and he goes through this process in verses 7 through 10. We don't really get the origin of this custom, of the whole sandal situation, but the meaning is clear that this is now an official transaction. Now, he was stating with irrevocable certitude that Ruth belonged to him and nobody else. She was his. According to God's law, she was his now. He had been waiting for this moment. He had been patient for this moment. And now his patience pays off. And he is able to declare, as he does in verse 10, that he has taken Ruth and he has bought her to be his wife. Right? I have bought Ruth the Moabite, that widow of Mahlon. I have bought her to be my wife. But you notice that the redemption had to come first, right? Before we can have this wedding scene, before we can have the marriage, it had to be the redemption first. Boaz had to pay the price before he could take Ruth as his spouse. And so his statement there in verse 10 is extremely accurate. When he says, I bought her to be my wife, that's literal. He literally bought her. He paid for her. He didn't merely take her as his bride. He bought her to be his bride. You know, if you are married, if you've gone through anything that resembles the average American wedding service, you know there is a price to be paid monetarily. There are other prices, perhaps, also. I looked up the average wedding in San Diego. Don't get married in San Diego if you're thinking about it. $40,000 average wedding. In Michigan, the average wedding is just over $20,000. But if you really want to save some money, fly down to Mississippi. The average wedding is only $12,000. That's a lot of money. And, you know, paying for things like dresses and tuxedos and cakes and flowers and photographers, and the list, of course, goes on and on and on. And at the time, it's really painful, right? Every time you have to pull out that wallet or write another check, it really hurts, all the money you're spending on it. But when you get to the actual wedding, when you get to that moment where you're saying, I do, all of that just goes out the window. That price that was paid to get to that moment is inconsequential, because now you're here, you're at this moment. You would pay any cost to be there, to have your spouse with you forever. And that is clearly Boaz's mindset as well. He's saying, who cares about the price? I have my bride. But of course, we need to recognize it is redemption first, marriage second. It's paying the price first, and then it's taking her as a bride secondly. The whole tone of the story changes at this point, doesn't it? Once Ruth and Boaz are officially married, everyone rejoices with them. The elders of the city give their blessing. They pray that God would multiply Boaz's line through Ruth, which of course God does. And on account of this, the women of the city, who used to, at one point, remember, they would whisper behind Naomi's back as she would walk through the streets, and they'd say, isn't this a lady who left us 10 years ago, and everybody died, and look, she's come back, she's empty, she's bitter. Now they're rejoicing with Naomi, and they're saying, look what God has done for you. They say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Verse 14. They rejoice with Naomi that through Boaz, Ruth was able to give birth to a boy who would refresh Naomi, who would bring joy to Naomi in her old age. Having this grandchild just shows how the providence, through this whole story, remember this is all about providence. This providence has truly been a sweet providence, not a bitter providence. That's what Naomi thought initially. This is a bitter thing because I left full, but I've come back empty, she says in chapter 1. But we're seeing that God is filling her back up. She is not empty any longer. She is full. She is full. Her fullness was a sign of the nation's coming fullness, right? The greatest, most godly king in Israel's history, King David, would come from her line just a mere four generations away. So through Ruth and Boaz, through their marriage and their children, their grandchildren and so forth, fullness would come to the nation of Israel. Peace, prosperity to the nation of Israel. So Naomi's fullness is a little picture of Israel's fullness, but it's also a picture of our fullness, isn't it? Because we can keep tracing that family tree and going down the line of the genealogy. It doesn't stop at King David, right? We get to King Jesus, Jesus Christ. And what does Scripture say? From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Or what does Colossians say? It says, in Him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, and you have been filled in Him. Did you hear that from the Apostle Paul? The fullness of deity, everything that is in God is in Jesus Christ. And everything that is in Jesus Christ is in you. You are not empty when you are in Christ. You're filled. You're full. We get a picture of that here from Naomi. We learn that God does not leave His people empty. And the story gives us a foretaste of that. And so this is a truly, and I don't mean this in like a corny way or a cliche way, but this is truly a happy ending, isn't it? Perhaps this is one of the reasons this story is so beloved. It's because everything works out in the end. Everybody gets what they want. All the heroes, the protagonists, end up on top at the end. Boaz gets a wife. Naomi gets a family tree. What about Ruth? What does she get? Think about that. What does Ruth get from all of this? She gets a husband, certainly. She gets a child, yes. But when you put all that together, you see the real thing that Ruth comes away with. It's really what she'd been after the whole time. She has a sense of belonging now, doesn't she? That's what Ruth gets out of this. She belongs somewhere. She's no longer an alien, no longer an outcast. She belongs. She's not that childless widow from Moab. Now she's a daughter of Yahweh. And it's because of Boaz. It's because of the redemption. It's because of His grace and love shown to her. Isn't that a wonderful thing to receive for Ruth, a sense of belonging? Can't we all relate with that? We know what it's like to want to fit in, to be welcomed in, to have a home, to belong. In fact, I would say for many of us, there probably is nothing more damaging to us emotionally, nothing more scarring, nothing more hurtful than the pain of rejection, right? Than the pain of not belonging, of not being accepted, of being denied, of someone telling you, no, sorry, we don't want you. There's no room for you here with us. That's our greatest fear. That's Ruth's fear. And her fear was nearly realized, wasn't it, when that anonymous kinsman rejects her there in verse 6. This is her great fear. Look, once he learned I'm from Moab, he doesn't want me. That's what we're afraid of when somebody learns about our history and our imperfections and our past, and they say, nope, I don't want anything to do with you. We can relate to Ruth in this way. And in fact, this fear of hers, this fear of having someone slam the door in our face, and then the way that fear is sweetly dissolved by Boaz's love for her, this actually points to a third scene in this story. It's not one that's explicit on the written page. But as we read this, in light of the coming of Christ, our eyes, so to speak, our hearts should be lifted upward into the heavenly places. We move beyond the horizon of Ruth and Boaz. We look upward and we see this is our own scene unfolding in heaven. A scene of redemption and a scene of marriage. This is ours. Picture yourself at the gates of heaven, as it were, just as Boaz was at the gates of Bethlehem. A legal proceeding is about to take place. And there's your kinsman redeemer there at the gate. And you're about to find out if in fact he will redeem you. If in fact you can belong to that celestial perfect city beyond the gate. Will you be welcomed in? You know, perhaps at first you're not too concerned. You think, well, yeah, I'm a pretty decent person. And I think people like me. But then the fears start to creep in. And you remember you come along with baggage, right? You have a past. You're from Moab, as it were. You're a sinner. You're debased. You're profane. You begin to think, well, no one would want me. Actually, after all, I come with too hefty a price, too great a risk. No one in their right mind would want to be associated with somebody as vile, as wicked, and as awful as me. And you've convinced yourself that at that moment, you are going to hear your kinsman redeemer say the words that we hear in Ruth 4 from that anonymous fellow. I cannot redeem you. I will not redeem you. I don't want anything to do with you. But friends, when our faith is in Jesus Christ, that's not what we hear, is it? No, quite the opposite. What does your redeemer say to you today, friends? He says, I did not come to redeem the righteous, but sinners. People with a history, people with past, people with baggage. He says, I didn't come for perfect people. People who don't think they need a physician. I came for those who know they're sick and know they're dying. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a redemption price for many. He says that while you are still a sinner, I redeemed you. That's what Jesus Christ, your kinsman redeemer, says to you. The price did not deter him. The reproach did not make him change his mind. Rather, he paid the greatest price. He shed his blood and he bore the greatest reproach, our sin. You look to the cross, you see him hanging there naked and exhausted, and he's bleeding, and he's suffering, and barely breathe. We see that he stood as a sinful wretch before an all-seeing God in our place. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is all perfection, all goodness, all holiness, takes our place, takes our reproach, takes our sin. Jesus was taken outside of the city gate, and he was treated like a piece of trash so that we could be welcomed into the city of heaven and loved as a piece of treasure. And why does he do it? Why does he do it? It's so that he might take you and me as his bride. But we see it's redemption first, then marriage. It's his death on the cross first, and then the consummation, that day which we long for. We know now by faith through the union of the Holy Spirit, we are bound to Christ. Nothing can change that, but we look forward to that day. And the scene continues to unfold. We're in heaven, and our Redeemer stands up and he declares aloud before a watching world, that we are his beloved, that we are his precious bride. And then there's going to be a wedding, unlike anything you could ever imagine here on earth. A wedding where everyone in attendance will cry, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The price to get to that point is inconsequential to our Savior. The reproach is forgotten. The shame is removed. In the place of filth and nakedness are bright, pure, spotless robes. Friends, tonight, can you say that this scene is your scene? Is this your reality? Is this how your story ends? If you're in Christ, this is a little glimpse into the last chapter. We know there's going to be a happy ending, a joyful ending. But these really are the only two options. You have this glorious ending where you are united with your Savior, or you're left on the streets. No one to redeem you. Alone, an outcast, an outsider. Those are the options, friends. Which will it be for you? The book of Ruth had a happy ending. But in Jesus Christ, our story can have an even happier ending. I love this quote from John Newton. He says that when Christ becomes our husband, we're united to him. When he becomes our husband, he says, our debts are paid, our settlements are secured, and our names are changed. It's the reality. All our debts are gone. Our inheritance is secured as ours. And yes, our names are changed. No longer are we loveless, but now we are lovely. No longer are we wretched, but now we are redeemed. And so, friends, does this not make you fall in love with your Savior? Does this not make you exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so persistently sought after you, who has so patiently waited for you, and who has so perfectly redeemed you? Does it not make you want to sing how from heaven he came and sought you to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought you, and for your life he died? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend this past month looking at this wonderful book that teaches us of our redemption. And we know that redemption comes with a price, and that price was paid on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who so willingly paid that price, and he bore the reproach of our shame and our sin to make us pure, to make us spotless, to make us fitting to be his bride. Lord, we are so grateful for this relationship that we have with the redeemer of the elect, that we are bound to him and he to us, and nothing can ever separate us from him. So strengthen our faith, we do pray, and cause us indeed to grow in our love for the one who has loved us even to the death, for the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. We pray it in his name. Amen.